On Christmas morning in 1941, a Russian scientist named Alexander Shukin died working in his office in the city of Leningrad. He slumped down dead over his desk in his office. You may remember that in 1941, World War II was raging, and that Russian city, Leningrad, which is today called St. Petersburg, Leningrad was surrounded by German soldiers. It was a siege that would last nearly 900 days. And the siege of Leningrad resulted in a greater loss of life than any siege ever known in history. The main weapon of siege warfare, which means to simply surround an enemy city with your soldiers and wait them out, the most devastating and main weapon of siege warfare is not a gun or a bomb. It is hunger. And hunger can be a very effective weapon. That Christmas morning, for instance, Dr. Shukin was one of nearly 1 million civilians who would starve to death during the siege of that city. 1 million civilians. But in his case, it was truly extraordinary because Dr. Shukin worked in the Vavilov Institute, which was the world's first seed bank. It's essentially a giant warehouse full of seeds and nuts and potatoes and tubers and all sorts of food sources stacked up, piled up by the thousands in the collection there. The Vavilov Seed Bank had been founded 20 years earlier in order to study food crops from around the world and produce hardier, more fruitful strains. The vision was so that the children and the grandchildren of the scientists who worked there wouldn't see the famines that their fathers and grandfathers had known in years past. The massive store of foodstuffs had been collected in that institute from nearly every continent. But when the siege of their city began in that war, every scientist in the institute solemnly promised that they would not eat out of the collection. None of the collected food was considered fair game for them. That was being saved and stored for the future generations and for their research to provide food for their children and their grandchildren. So none of them were to eat from it, no matter how bad things got. And it was a promise, obviously, that they took seriously. Several of the scientists there would starve to death before the war ended. In fact, when his colleagues removed his body from the office that morning, a packet of almonds fell out of Dr. Shukin's hand. He had literally been cataloging more almonds into their collection the morning he starved to death. It's a true story from history. It reminds us to pray for those right now who are in Russia and Ukraine and all over the world in wars. It reminds us also to pray, as I often hear Pastor Wes Baker pray before meals when we go to Peru, pray that God would provide food for those who don't have a meal before them, like we do. And it reminds us, of course, of our great blessings. It reminds us to give thanks for not only the safety, the peace that we enjoy, but the prosperity, the food and plenty. Because true hunger as it's experienced by many throughout the world, it can be and often is a matter of life and death. Well, we've seen this lesson. That true hunger can be a matter of life and death. We've seen this throughout the story of Joseph as we've studied it. Today, we're nearing the end of that great story, that epic that's given to us, that epic account in Scripture. And we're in Genesis 47. I encourage you to turn there if you have your Bibles. I'm going to back up and review the last few verses of chapter 46. Joseph has been very dramatically reunited with his father after 22 years of separation. I'm sure on both ends, at least certainly on his father's end, his father confessed, "I never thought I would see your face again." And I'm sure Joseph had moments where he doubted it as well. And they've been reunited in a beautiful emotional reunion. His entire family, 70-odd people or so, have relocated now down to Egypt during this widespread famine. It is a time where all the known world around them is experiencing true hunger and the dangers, the life and death nature of true hunger. Joseph had instructed his family to settle in the prairie lands up in Goshen, a region the Bible calls Goshen. It's outside of the cities, outside of the capital region where Joseph lived. So Joseph then rode his royal chariot up out there into the prairie lands to meet his family. And there, in chapter 46, verse 31, he says, "All right, brothers, here's how it's going to work. I'm going to go back now. You're settling in. I'm going to go back to Pharaoh. And now that you've arrived, I'll break the news to him that great news, Pharaoh, my family's here. And I'll break the news to him. Oh, by the way, I never mentioned this before, but they're all shepherds. And not just them, but they're all of their sheep and goats, their herds and their flocks are with them. They've come in this, not just a family entourage, but they've brought all of the animals, all the livestock with them as well. So I'm going to prep, and then you all will come in, and you all will have a chance to meet Pharaoh." Pharaoh had summoned them to come. So when Pharaoh sees you, he's going to ask you all a question. I want you to tell him directly when he asks you, "What do you do?" Tell him directly, "You're shepherds." Make sure he understands this. Tell him, "We tend livestock. We've done this since our earliest days, and we learned it from a long family line of our fathers and our grandfathers before them. We are all keepers of flocks." Okay, that way, we'll get this settled, and you all will be able to stay up in Goshen permanently. I hate to tell you this, fellows, but shepherds are an abomination to the Egyptians. Okay, Pharaoh's not necessarily looking for a meeting with you all today, and he's going to be a little surprised probably when I tell him that you're shepherds. Most Egyptians think of shepherds as, well, frankly, disgusting. But it's okay. We're going to work it out. I've got this plan. So Joseph goes back. He tells Pharaoh that his family has arrived. He tells them and preps him with this little nugget. They're shepherds. My people are shepherding people. And, oh, by the way, they're staying with all of their flocks up in Goshen. I had them stage up there for the time being, all their herds and flocks with them. Then, verse 2, perhaps with a sense that maybe all 11 of his brothers would be a little too much, he picks 5 of them, and he takes 5 of them and presents them to Pharaoh. And it happened just like Joseph predicted. Pharaoh knew immediately. Joseph had told him this, and also he could tell from probably their dress and appearance that these are very different people. So he asks them, "You're not like most of my subjects. What is it that you all do for a living?" And right on cue, just as they've been coached, the men reply, "We, your servants, are shepherds. Just like our fathers before us, we had to come here to survive the famine. There's nothing green left for us or our flocks back up in our homeland of Canaan. Therefore, please, will you allow your servants to stay in the land of Goshen?" And at this point, Pharaoh replies, and this is the big moment, the question, what will he say? How will he respond? He replies in words very noteworthy. He says, "To Joseph," verse 5, "your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Have your family dwell in the best of the land." That's Goshen. "And if you know any who are especially skilled herdsmen," he says in verse 6, "please put them in charge of my livestock." You can see now, he's probably speaking to Joseph as an interpreter, and then Joseph relays this wonderful news to his brothers, probably with a little fist pump. Yes! And the excitement on their faces. It was an amazing kindness, especially in light of what happens throughout the rest of the land, which we'll see in a moment, for the remainder of the famine. But before we get there, Joseph has one more item of business to attend to, and that is He wants to present his father, Jacob, to Pharaoh, the Pharaoh of Egypt. So he does this. He brings his father, an aged man, before Pharaoh. And immediately it says, verse 7, Jacob speaks, and Jacob blesses Pharaoh. This is surprising for a lot of historians and scholars that read this. They tell us that just like exists today in certain places where you go, if there's a king or a monarch and you show up, you are not supposed to speak until you are spoken to. You are not supposed to be the one who initiates conversation. And we saw that earlier with Joseph's five brothers, right? They waited for Pharaoh to speak, and just like Joseph predicted, Pharaoh asked them right off the bat, what is it that you do? And they responded in kind. But here, Jacob breaks the silence. Jacob speaks first, and more surprising than that, he blesses Pharaoh. The spiritual principle behind blessings, as Scripture teaches us, is that the greater speaks and blesses the lesser. So the greater pronounces blessing upon the lesser. But here, Jacob is the one. Jacob is actually the one in a position of spiritual superiority to pronounce a blessing and bestow a blessing upon Pharaoh. Makes you remember and think back to the promises of God to Abraham. Abraham is, remember, Jacob's grandfather. God had promised Jacob's grandfather Abraham that through his family line, all the families and all the nations and kings and empires of the world would be blessed. And this odd, amazing moment is one of the fulfillments of God's promise to Abraham here. Pharaoh marveled at this ancient man, probably this ancient bearded man, dressed in different clothing and unlike anything probably that he'd seen in a long time. He asked him, "How old are you?" And Jacob replied, "The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my pilgrimage, especially in comparison to those of my fathers." And then he blessed Pharaoh again, turned around, and left. I imagine it was very different than any of Pharaoh's other appointments that day, probably that week, maybe even in his whole life. But he received an encounter with a patriarch of Israel, God's chosen people, and received a blessing from him. Pharaoh showed Israel and his children favor, though. However odd that encounter was and however he processed it, he showed Israel and his children favor, and he did it for Joseph's sake. Joseph was the beloved one in Egypt. Really, truly speaking, a lowercase s, savior of the world. And everybody recognized that. So according to Pharaoh's command, Joseph settled his family in Goshen together with their flocks. This was the only place, apparently, known to have green plants and herbs still growing in it to sustain their family livestock. It was repeatedly referred to as the best land in all of Egypt, perhaps specifically for that purpose. And then Joseph sent each one of his family members, each one of his brothers, and then his relatives, surely his father and stepmom, each one food according, it says, according to the size of their household. Now, it's interesting. The Larger Catechism points us to this verse right here in order to show us what it looks like for an inferior to honor his superiors. We heard a little bit about this in the very good Sunday school this morning. Doc Mosley referred to this. It's sort of a foreign way for us to think, but it's a very scriptural category for us to think in. Certainly, we all know that we have duties to fulfill to one another, and a special kind of duties to fulfill to those who are over us in some way. Particularly here, a son has to fulfill his duties toward his parents. God expects us to use our resources, to use our abilities to care for our parents, especially as they age, as is taking place here, and to provide for the needs of our families. And Joseph is a very good model for us here. It's one of the paradigms and the models of this being fulfilled for us. Well, he's handled the issue of hunger or perhaps even starvation and provided for, cared for his family. But now he has a starving world to worry about and attend to. And well beyond just the kingdom of Egypt, we're told in verse 13, all the people of Canaan still depended on Egypt as the only place where there was this emergency food store, this sort of a food bank for survival. So everyone continued to come to Egypt. They would stand before Joseph as a sort of prime minister in charge of this emergency food relief. And they bought food until their money ran out. And then they came without any money, but just because hunger is a matter of life and death, true hunger. And they begged for more food. Joseph, we've got no money, but we're going to die here, and you're the only place with grain. Help us. Joseph seems wary just to start handing out food for free. So he asked, okay, you don't have any money left. What do you have that you may exchange for this grain? I notice many of you have livestock. Would you be willing to trade your livestock for this grain? It seems like a good deal to me. I mean, after all, your livestock have to eat in addition to you, and without food, they'll die before you do. They're as good as useless to you in the current situation. And the people all agreed. You're exactly right. We don't need these livestock in the current situation. Take them. We'd happily trade them for food. All of a sudden, after Pharaoh put the sons of Israel in charge of his livestock, the number of livestock that Pharaoh began to acquire skyrocketed. Because everybody, we're told, in Egypt and Canaan came to Joseph. And when their money ran out, they knew immediately that they could switch to trading in livestock to gain food. This was done. But then the famine continued. And when all the livestock was gone, because true hunger is a matter of life and death, the people presented themselves before Joseph again. We're going to die, us and our families, if we don't figure something out. So they presented themselves to Joseph, and they said, look, we've got nothing left except the land we live on and work, and our own bodies, our own capacity to labor. So Joseph said, well, let's make a deal. Will you exchange the land and will you agree to labor in exchange for food, for the grain that we've got stored up? And everyone agreed. So Joseph accepted the land of both the Egyptians and some of the Canaanites and their labor, and he accepted this on behalf of Pharaoh. And everyone in the entire kingdom and evidently beyond entered into a kind of indentured servitude to Pharaoh. They gave over their land to Pharaoh and promised to labor for Pharaoh. There's some indication here that Joseph had to coordinate and perhaps relocate people to some sort of labor in city areas. The Hebrews uncertain, but it seems that something like that happened. And in verse 23, after finally everybody's basically got nothing left to offer, evidently, the famine is beginning to come to an end, and Joseph knows that it's coming to a close. So Joseph says to everyone, look, I've got a seed bank now for you. See, take seed, go home, and start planting again. Now, technically, you've sold your fields to Pharaoh, so here's how it'll work. You can take them back and work your land, but from now on, one-fifth of all the produce will come back to Pharaoh because you are growing it on land that Pharaoh technically owns and is now giving back to you. and you are growing things based off of seeds that Pharaoh has saved up and is now giving you. So Pharaoh will get 20% or one-fifth, but you will keep the rest, 80%, for your families and your little ones. And all the people said, 20%, that's highway robbery. No, they didn't. They didn't say that. Everybody said, verse 25, this is great. We're only alive in the first place because of you anyway. You saved us, so let us find favor in your sight, and we will serve Pharaoh. Now, to many readers, this is troubling. It's a pattern that alarms us on this side at this point in history. With our governmental instincts, it seems like centrism, statism, communism, tyranny. But historians tell us that, according to the standard of the day, if you were indentured to some royalty in the ancient Near East, that the going rate was 33%. So by the standards of the day, this was a deal. It was remarkably low. But there's more that can be said. Here are some thoughts from your favorite theologian and mine, Jim Jordan, that may help us. Jim says, when I was young, I thought Rush Limbaugh's line was true. You can either have freedom or security. Some people are willing to give up all their freedom just to get security. But, Jim says, that's not really how it is. Because if you stop and think about it, those governments that don't have any freedom, they don't have any security either. And on the other hand, without any security factors in your life, you're not very free. So the two go together. Joseph did not reduce these people to slavery to the state when they were originally a bunch of free mountain men and American rugged individualists. These people are about to die. This was their deliverance. These people are much more free when they've got food and they're being taken care of by Pharaoh than when they're afraid they're about to die. So they have freedom for security. They've given up death for a new kind of freedom and security. This arrangement is a lot better, says Jim, than what people in medieval Europe experienced, and certainly than chattel slaves in the Old South ever experienced. And it's actually a very generous, easy kind of serfdom and salvation. It was a deliverance and a positive step forward, just as later on, coming under the law at Mount Sinai is a tremendous step forward for Israel, but we in the New Covenant are told that we have something better and that we should not want to go back under the law in that sense. Well, so says Jim Jordan, and I think it's helpful to frame this our thinking around this part of the story. The bottom line is that the people rejoiced in this offer. The people here aren't grumbling and resentful, as we'll see some of those problems that develop later on in the Exodus. That's not the mood here. Verse 25, they acknowledge Joseph is their little s savior, their salvation. So they gladly take up his kind yoke of service and serve Pharaoh. But not everybody did this. We are told specifically that the priests were excluded from any of this. The priests in Egypt were excluded from this arrangement. They had special provisions and were allowed to keep their land. And one other group of people fell into this category. So did Israel and his family. They were excluded from this arrangement, which casts them for us in a very priestly light. Remember, Israel is going to become a priestly nation. And here they are, and it's very evident as they stand sort of as peers, as a new breed of priests in this, even in this foreign land. In fact, while all these Egyptians have given up first their money, then their livestock, then their land, then their labor, by God's blessing, in the middle of this deadly famine, the children of Israel gain all of these things in reverse. I mean, it's amazing, isn't it? The children of Israel, while everybody is desperate and giving up everything they have just to survive, the children of Israel are from Pharaoh receiving land. They're being given jobs, given livestock to take care of, given food and gifts. It's quite a contrast. It's striking, isn't it? The blessings that they received in the midst of this horrible devastation. Okay, there's one final lesson for us, and we'll close. Again, it comes by way of the Westminster Catechism, which points to this chapter and several of the verses in this chapter as an illustration for us about the eighth commandment. Now, kids, you're going to have to remember, what was the eighth command? I'll give you a hint. It starts with, "Thou shalt not," which isn't really much of a hint, because only a few of them don't. But the eighth commandment, if you got to sing the song or count them out, the eighth commandment is, "Thou shalt not steal." Thou shalt not steal. Question 74 of the Catechism asks, what is required in the eighth commandment? When God tells us, "Thou shalt not steal," what's required there? What's really behind that? And the short answer, the summary answer is, the eighth command requires the lawful procuring and furthering the wealth and outward estate of ourselves and others. The lawful procuring and furthering the wealth and outward estate of ourselves and others. I'm emphasizing that "and others" part, because that's what the Catechism is emphasizing here in the story. All these verses here show us that Joseph is really in charge. We talked about this in Sunday school. You know, who's really in charge of Downton? Bates, right? The chief steward is really the one with the power. And if he wanted to, when you think of all the stories in Scripture where the second in command is the Lucifer position, who decides he's had enough and he pulls rank and he subverts everything. If he really wanted to, that's the temptation that they face. So here's Joseph in this position. He's really the one that the people are dealing with. He's really the one making all the deals. But Pharaoh is his lawful authority. He's benefited tremendously from the work, the diligence, the sacrifice, the headaches that Joseph has put up with. But Joseph has always been careful that any of the gain and any of the work will go back to Pharaoh. Joseph doesn't usurp or wrongly take any of it. He's in a perfect position if he wanted to start skimming off from the proceeds, from the profit. He could justify it. Everyone would understand, right? And Joseph could say all the things that we're tempted with. "I'm the one doing all the work here," right? "None of you would even still be alive if I hadn't come along and interpreted the dreams," right? All of the temptations, all the things that we would think in our flesh. But verse 14 tells us, when Joseph had gathered all the money in Egypt and Canaan, he brought it into Pharaoh's house. Here's the point. Joseph is again given to us as a model of trustworthiness and integrity. Integrity is what we find. He doesn't usurp authority like some of his brothers did, stories that we saw before. Nor does he get lazy as he could, or sloppy about things, or entitled. Joseph remains an honest man, faithful and true. And that's what it means to keep the eighth command. That's what's required behind God's command for us. And so may we all be keepers of that eighth command, especially as God gives us blessing, opportunity, and trust. Let's pray, please. Our gracious Father in heaven, give us the grace to apply your word to all of our lives on this earth as prophets and priests and kings under your authority. And at the same time, let us go forth to Christ who's outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here, your word tells us, we have no lasting city. Like Jacob, we are sojourners. Our citizenship is in heaven. Therefore, we seek the city that is to come, just as Abraham sought the new covenant. As you brought your people, Israel, from famine to plenty, so deal graciously with us, our families, this congregation, that we might seek the good of the land where we are sojourners. Continue, O Lord, to make us wise as we live before you in this life. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Have your family dwell in the best of the land, in Goshen." In other words, the children of Israel received their royal bounty, unbelievable blessings in the midst of a devastating famine, not because they deserved or merited anything. In fact, as we saw, as shepherds, as herdsmen, they were noxious to Pharaoh. But they couldn't help that. As they pointed out, they came by it honest. They were born into it. They'd been raised from their youngest days as keepers of the flocks, as so had their fathers and their grandfathers before them. And yet, even though they were repugnant to Pharaoh's senses, probably literally in his nostrils, hard to stand, they were able to stand before Pharaoh. And not just to stand there, they received food from Pharaoh. And with it, life, their lives were spared. And on top of just bare survival, blessing after blessing for themselves and for their little ones, Pharaoh said. Why? All for the sake of Joseph. It was through Pharaoh's love for Joseph that Joseph's repentant brothers were covered in that love, and they received life and blessing, which of course is a picture for us of the gospel of Jesus Christ. One of the most common Eucharistic or communion prayers that I pray here and that you'd see or hear prayed in churches abroad, uses a phrase from Ephesians, a phrase where we ask God the Father to make us acceptable in the Beloved. Do you remember that phrase? Make us acceptable in the Beloved. That's what we see here. Just like Joseph's brothers, we have no standing before God. We don't merit or deserve any special audience before God. But through Christ, the beloved Son, we are invited to stand, not just stand, but sit at a meal in the presence of God. And there he gives us the bread of life. And then he pours out blessing upon us, not because we deserve it, not because we merit a place at his table, but because he has made us acceptable in the Beloved. Thanks be to God. Please pray with me.